that sheet that had the timeline, because remember I've told you Jeremiah is not in chronological order. It is not. In other words, we think page one is the first year, page two is the second year, page three is the third. That's how we think as Westerners. We think chronologically. Jeremiah is not chronological. And that was what that sheet of paper, maybe some of you even have it. I don't know. I see Vicky pulling hers out. There was a sheet of paper that I gave you that had timelines on it. And we can get Tiffany to pass that one out again if you don't have it, because it's really going to be important as we move through Jeremiah, because the context changes. So does anybody have that sheet? Vicky, do you have that sheet, Gene? Okay. So do you see on your sheet the date going from chapter 4-5, and you see where chapter 7 is? You see how far down chapter? So chapter 7, up and through chapter 6, Josiah is still alive. Josiah reigns for 20-ish years of Jeremiah's ministry, from the time Jeremiah is about 20 to the time Jeremiah is about 37. Josiah, this godly king, is reigning, and we're going to see in the reading today that, because I'm going to take you back and put you in Kings and Chronicles, I'm going to put you where Jeremiah 7 is taking place. Because you got to understand that we just skip from Jeremiah 6 to Jeremiah 7. We just skip forward about 15 years, and we just skipped, and Josiah is dead. We'll go back eventually, but remember, Jeremiah is not chronological. So eventually we'll go back, and Josiah will be alive again. Okay? So you have to understand Jeremiah 7 is not chronological. It's hard for us to get this, but ancient Near Eastern writers, and especially the Jews, wrote thematically, not chronologically. They wrote thematically, not... So they group themes. They group themes. They don't need to write so different. Liberal scholars said, oh, so they're out of order, so you can't trust the Bible because it's... No, it's ancient Near Eastern writers wrote to themes. They didn't have wristwatches. Time was not do you know they didn't have maps? Do you know maps aren't invented till about the 16th century? Why? Because nobody ever went more than about 15 miles from the place you were born. Why did you need a map? So when you look at even the ancient Roman maps of their conquests, they aren't like the Romans created road systems. Okay? So, but even their road systems weren't map-like. They were just roads. So it's not like how we think of maps. They didn't have maps. They didn't have watches. So time, distance, things like that was not a big deal to them. They measured distance by how many days it took you to travel, rather than how much time it took you to travel. Hours, okay? So when they're writing, they don't write chronologically because their view of time is different than ours. They write thematically, okay? So keep your finger in Jeremiah 7. I hope to get back there, but let's jump back to 2 Chronicles 36. So 2 Chronicles 36 is the description of where we are in Jeremiah 7. Okay? So if you want to know Jeremiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that's 2 Chronicles 35. So if we went back and read 2 Chronicles 35, so let's get back there, and 34, so where we are in Jeremiah 1 is 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, meaning he dies at 39. Remember we talked about Jeremiah and Josiah being maybe a year or two apart, left or right? One may be younger or older by about a year, but they're basically the same age. So Josiah begins ruling at 8. God has killed his father Amon for being wicked after 2 years. And before that, his grandfather Manasseh ruled 55 years. And we are told Manasseh made Israel sin greater than any other king in Israel's history. And that's saying something when you consider he's competing with Ahab. I mean, it's a, you know, we were more wicked than Ahab. We're number one. Okay, that's not where you want to be number one. We were more wicked than Ahab and Jezebel. So he's 8, verse chapter 34. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn right to the right hand or left. Now remember, there's no law. They don't have a copy of scripture. They're not going to find that for years in the future. They have oral tradition. And they sacrifice in the temple some, but they also use the temple for a lot of other purposes, like brothel, sacrificing to Baal. It's a very syncretistic. In other words, they syncretize. They bring elements of Jehovah worship and elements of Baal worship, and they have them all messed over and confused because they lost the actual written word 50 years plus before. They don't have a Bible. Okay? So when you hear somebody say, I'll just say it, make one little comment here. When somebody says to you, well, the reason the King James Version has to be perfect is because God always has a written record. That's simply not true. For 50 years, God's people sinned so badly that God said, I'm going to take your written record away from you. I'll preserve it. I kept it, but you don't have access to it. Okay, so in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, so he's 16, he's a teenager, surrounded by evil, surrounded by wickedness, 57 years of wicked father and grandfather, he begins in his 8th year to seek the Lord. So Jeremiah would be about 16. Jeremiah has not started to prophesy yet. Jeremiah will not start prophesying in Jeremiah 1 for about 5 more years. Jeremiah is going to be about 21. And in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places. Okay, so when he's 20, he starts to purge Jerusalem. That verse is synonymous with Jeremiah 1. This is about the time Jeremiah starts prophesying and saying, God wants your heart. Okay? And the 12th year began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of Baal. Why did they worship on the high places? Because it was thought on a hill you were closer to the gods, and they viewed the stars, the planets, as different gods, like Romans eventually, Mars, Venus. So the higher you were, the closer you were to your gods. Whereas in the Valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem, was where they burned their children. And that was synonymous with hell because it was a low place, geographically. Okay? They broke down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces, made dust of them, and scattered on the graves of those who had sacrificed them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. Okay, 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13 takes place about 300 years before this. So go back 300 years, longer than the United States has been in existence. And Jeroboam sets up a false altar in Bethel. Bethel is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Remember when the northern and southern tribes split? And there is an unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13 that goes out and he says, there is going to come a man one day who is going to tear down this altar and scatter the bones and the ashes, and his name will be Josiah. Go back and read 1 Kings 13. This prophecy that we're reading in 2 Chronicles 34 was prophesied 300 years before in 1 Kings 13 by name. Of all the Jewish king names out there, Josiah is the only king we ever have of Josiah, and this unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13 predicts that they will desecrate the altar by scattering the ashes of dead priests on the altar. Hence, you can't use the altar anymore because it's been desecrated in their mythology. Okay? And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim. So Ephraim is where Bethel was, that altar. What's interesting is you can go to Dan today and you can see Jeroboam's altar. He built two, one in Dan and one in Bethel. You can go to Dan today. I've been there multiple times. And you can actually see the altar that Jeroboam built so the people in northern Israel wouldn't go all the way to Jerusalem and turn to Jehovah. Jeroboam built these two altars so he would keep the people in his camp and not, you don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem, just you can sacrifice at this altar to Jehovah. And that was the beginning of the syncretism, combining false worship with true worship. Jeroboam is the author of that. Okay, 300 years before this. So what's interesting is the unnamed prophet predicts one altar will be destroyed, but another altar will not be. And that's exactly, we don't know where that altar is in Bethel, but we do know where the one is, Dan, where it is in Dan. So he does that in the 18th year of his reign. So now he's 26. Jeremiah has been prophesying for 5 years. So in the 18th year of his reign, that's Jeremiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 have taken place between verses 7 and 8. Okay? Jeremiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 happened between verses 7 and 8 of 2 Chronicles 34. Are you tracking the chronology with me? Okay? In the 18th year of his reign, so Jeremiah is now 26. When he had purged the land of the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. So he's 18 years into a reign. He's 26. He doesn't know it, but he has 13 years left to live. Okay? They came to Hilkiah, the high priest. They delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnant of Israel. Remember, the northern 10 tribes had gone into captivity 100 years before. So there was just a remnant of Manasseh, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes. There's only a handful of them left. And all Judah and Benjamin, which are the southern two tribes. Then they put it in the hand of the foreman who had the oversight, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and the floor the kings of Judah had destroyed, so his dad and grandpa had just obliterated it, and it was like all crumbled and unrepaired. And the men did work faithfully. The overseers were Jathra and Obadiah, the Levites, the son of Mariah, Zechariah, and Meshullam, the sons of, and I know I'm not pronouncing these right, Kohathites, to supervise others of the Levites, all of whom were skillful with instruments of music, who were over the burden bearers. So the musicians, Greg, got to be the foremans. The musicians were the foremen of all the people that worked. My music pastor always used to point that out to me. So, and some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. So, even up through Christ's day, the priests and the Levites were part-time. They were lay. They generally had a two-week course of serving in the temple, and the other times of the year, they could be a tent maker or a wood maker or a mason or a farmer. They did other jobs that we would call them. And when they were doing their ministry, then the meat that came, the fat was cut off and given to God. The fat is the Lord's. That's why I know I'm the Lord's. Some of you just didn't even. Anyway, the fat, have you ever thought, why did God want, why do the sons of Eli get destroyed? Because not only did they fornicate with the women, but they reached in and took the meat and the fat. What was so big about fat? When you're only a couple months from starvation most of the time, eating meat with fat on fattens you up. See, we don't live in a starvation world. We really don't. They did. They were one harvest away from everybody's or many people starving to death. So eating with, plus we think of pepper and spices. They weren't living in Egypt with garlics and leeks, and the spice, the flavor in the meat, which would be really bland, was in the fat. So God says it's an act of faith that you give me the fat because you trust in me harvest to harvest. You give me the fat and you stop trying to figure out how you're going to... So if you go back 300 years, think of Eskimos and killing whales. And what do Eskimos, what did they love to eat? The blubber. Why? Because when they didn't have as much food in the wintertime, the fat, they were fatter. The fat helped them stay warm. It helped them survive less food. There were a lot of reasons for that. So when God is telling them, I get the fat, he's actually telling them, live a life of faith. Well, they didn't want to give him the fat. The fat was, you know, I will look. In our world, being overweight is a negative. In their world, being overweight meant you didn't have to work very much. You were really rich. And your food tasted better. So they that's just a little side note on why did God want all the fat? Because it was an act of faith in their part, and it's also it was them saying, I'll give you what tastes the best, what makes them, I'll give you the best. We think of lean meat as being the best. They thought of fat meat as being the best. So when they brought out the money that was in the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law. Okay, so this is 2-3 years into Jeremiah's ministry. This is Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 3. This is happening. He finds the book of the law, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, bring the king word saying, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing, and they've gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord and delivered it in the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan, the scribe, told the king everything. Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. You understand that the entire Old Testament that we know, and by the way, we're not talking 1st, 2nd Chronicles. We're talking basically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Probably at least maybe 1st Samuel, depending on who wrote it. Some people think Ezra wrote it after the return. There's a disagreement over who wrote 1 Samuel. But maybe 1 and 2 Samuel were a part of that. We don't know, but that's basically Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You probably had Isaiah. You probably had some of the prophets. Do you realize that the a majority of the Old Testament came down to one copy that was in a closet in the temple, in scrolls? Just what do you want to do with that? Just leave it there. Who knows? I don't know. Just get rid of it. Do you understand how amazingly God preserved His Word for us? I mean, that's amazing. You realize that the line of Christ came down to one child. Remember, Queen Athaliah goes in and kills all the seed royal, and there's one child left that is a baby that one of the handmaids, nursemaids, sweeps out, and she's actually married to the high priest's son. So two times in history, Satan brings the promises of God to keep his word and to keep the Davidic line alive, two different places, to just one, and God kept his word. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? When we apply God's word to us today. Will God keep his word to us today? Absolutely. Without a doubt, God, if God has been faithful in the past, God will be faithful in the future. God will keep his word. So he says they find the book, and Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law. You'd have to go back and read Leviticus. Go back and read Joshua, where they stand on Gibal or on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they shout, this is the blessing. If we do this, God blesses. And the other group was over here. And if we don't do, here's the curses. And Josiah is looking back at his little teeny kingdom that's, you know, 75 miles in a circle maximum. That doesn't mean he couldn't go into Ephraim and Manasseh and go into the northern kingdom. It was kind of a no man's land with a few Jews living there. But his actual kingdom was about a 50-mile circle. And I was reading this morning my own worship time. As Solomon is king, his kingdom extended to northern Iraq. It went all the way from the Nile River to the Euphrates. It encompassed modern Syria, all of northern Iraq, most of modern Lebanon, all of modern Jordan, northern Saudi Arabia, all the Sinai Peninsula. That was the 300 years before Josiah, his great, 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 how many ever great, what, 10 kings or whatever, grandfather's kingdom was all that. And Josiah looks at the curses and blessings from Ebal and Gerizim and he goes, oh my goodness, we've walked away from God. And that's why my great, 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 great grandfather built this incredible temple that's all fallen down and destroyed. We have not kept our covenant. This is why the northern 10 tribes went into captivity. And all of a sudden it dawns on Josiah, we have sinned. And God's curse is on us. And then he institutes massive external conformity repentance. A little bit like going to a Christian school. And I love Christian schools. I'm a product of Christian education. My wife got saved in a chapel of a Christian school. So I'm 100%. But Christian schools can only demand external conformity. And God gives them one last chance of Josiah mandating conformity with Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel preaching for heart repentance. And what we'll find as we study more in Jeremiah is as soon as Josiah dies at Megiddo, at 39 years of age in 609, his son immediately turns back to the way of his grandfather and his father, great-grandfather, and does not walk in the way of his father. He's a teenager when he becomes king, and he immediately goes away from God. And that's why you're going to see, probably won't get to it today, but Jeremiah 7 is taking place when Josiah's son has just become the king. Okay? So we're reading about this little boy who's going to become king as a teenager, as he was a child growing up, and as he was a 6-year-old and a 7-year-old and an 8-year-old and a 9-year-old, this great Passover was observed when he was a child. He was the heir apparent to the throne, and he got to see how God blessed his father. And as soon as his dad dies, he takes the kingdom away from God. So it says they tore their clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Akim, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Aziah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Wow. Wouldn't it be great if every pulpit in America said, God's wrath is on America because we haven't observed to do what's in this book. I saw a Presbyterian pastor, female pastor, an article written about her. She said, abortion is a good thing no matter the reason. The false prophets that Jeremiah is going to contend with, folks, we have the same kind of false prophets today. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Azra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelled in Jerusalem, and they spoke to her to the effect. Then she answered them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to the gods, that they might provoke me to anger. Liken it to Christians who burned incense to the cultural gods of today. Or those who claim to be Christians that burn metaphorically incense to the cultural gods of today. And it goes on to, she goes on to say, but as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire me in this manner, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, and you tore your clothes, and I have heard you, surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I bring on this place. So, the theological conundrum is that Josiah dies in war. So your first glimpse is, wait a second, hold this prophecy. he's going to die in 13 years in battle. How is he dying in peace? Here's how he's dying in peace. It's the next phrase. Your eyes will not see the calamity that I'm bringing on this place. You are not going to see 150,000 Jewish women eating their own children to stave off starvation in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar comes at the last besiegement of Jerusalem. You're not going... So the idea of peace isn't that he wouldn't die in war, but he wouldn't see the obliteration of Judah and Benjamin. That's the meaning, because it's qualified in the next phrase. A lot of liberals have made a big deal out of that verse and said, oh my goodness, see, the Bible's in error. He didn't die in peace. He dies at Megiddo in a few years in battle. That's not in peace. But if you look at the next qualifier, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought word back to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book. Can you imagine how long they stood for that? Have you ever read in one reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy out loud? I mean, thousands of people standing outside and Josiah has somebody read the law to them. And their eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger as they realize, oh my goodness, this is our law and we haven't been doing it. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and the testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem take a stand. So this is, I joke about a Christian school, but he's making external conformity. That's all he can do. He can't get to their heart. Jeremiah is preaching to the heart. Ezekiel is going to be preaching to the heart. Habakkuk is going to be preaching to the heart. And God is going to give them one last chance. They observe the Passover. It's like going to church on Sunday or going to Sunday school or going to a work day. And I'm not downplaying any of those. Those are all great things to do. We ought to do all those things. But not having a heart that's passionate for God. And as soon as the pressure is off, Josiah's dead. As soon as that pressure is off, they go back to being who they want to be. When our kids grow up, we can have rules at home and we can model biblical ways, but where their heart is, you find out when they leave home. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. Just thus Josiah removed all the abominations in all country that belonged to the children of Israel, made all who were present in Israel diligent to serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. That he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden to your shoulders. Now serve the Lord, your God, and his people. So it's seemingly the ark of the covenant wasn't even in the temple. They had taken the ark of the covenant out and were using it and put it someplace else. He's saying, put it back in the Holy of Holies. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves and prepare them. Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock for all Passover offerings who were present. Because they didn't have enough lambs to go around. And his leaders gave willingly to the people, and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offering 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. And you go down and read 5,000 from the flock, 500 cattle. So the service was prepared and the priests stood in their places and the Levites and their divisions according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings. And the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands. And the Levites skinned the animals. They removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of their father's house. And the lay people, they did with the cattle. They roasted the in other words, they're doing exactly what Moses had said. Verse 14, then afterwards they prepared portions for themselves. And for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. So they separated the fat. Now, one reason I gave that to you, that little bit about fat, they're even obeying the law of the fat. That's how minutiae they were obeying God's law. And the singers and the sons of Asaph were in their places according to the command of David. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because the brethren and the Levites prepared portions for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and offer burnt offerings. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for 7 days. So this is 7 days is preceded by, in our calendar, good Palm Sunday. So this is 600-ish plus years before Jesus. This is where he's going to die during this same week, 600 years in the future. And it says, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So Josiah is 26. Jeremiah is 25, 26, 27. This gets us to chapter 6. So all of that I just read happened, Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 5, Jeremiah 6. So you can see he was, if you saw all the things Jeremiah was saying, you're like a camel in heat. You're always going after false gods like a camel in heat. I mean, all those, that verbiage that for months now I've been teaching you that Jeremiah was saying to them is happening in the two chapters I just read. That's the backdrop. That's the cultural taking place. Then you get to verse 20, and after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. Okay, so if I had a map of Israel, there's only two ways to come from the south into Israel. You either come up along the Mediterranean Sea, and because the center of Israel, where Jerusalem is very rocky, very mountainous, you come up by the way of the sea. Or you go like the Israelites did through the Sinai, and you come over to where modern-day Jordan is, and you come up that way, and you go up the Jordan River Valley. If you want to go north into northern Syria, northern Iraq, where the Assyrian Empire was, you only have two marching trails. It's just too rugged. The terrain around Judea, too rugged. You can't do it. Going across Saudi Arabia or across the Sinai is very dangerous for a large army. You run out of water, you run out of food, you have several days in the desert marching. That's very dangerous. So the normal path to come in and out of Israel is to come out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, hug the coastline of the Mediterranean, go up through what is now Gaza, go up by what is now Tel Aviv, and then you get to a pass in central Israel, where Napoleon said the battlefield is so great the armies of the world could fight here. And that's Armageddon, Megiddo. And the Israeli Air Force has a secret base there not far from Megiddo. When you're on Megiddo, all the planes are underground. You can see the planes just pop up, the runway pops up, and they take off, and you can watch the Israeli Air Force practice there in the center of the country. And what you would do is, you would be along the coast, and there's a valley that you turn inland and go past Megiddo, and then you go up to the Sea of Galilee through the valley there, and the northern Sea of Galilee, then you go up into Syria, and that's how you get to northern Iraq. It really is the only way to go, and that path through Megiddo and up through those valleys have a lot of places that are narrow where a smaller army can attack a bigger army and cause tremendous damage in an arrows. Well, what we know from this text is Josiah was aligned with Babylon. Assyria had taken over northern Israel, as we know, in 722. This is about 609. So 100 years before Assyria, which is Syria up to northern Iraq, had taken over. And they'd pushed Babylon off. And they'd conquered all the way down to Egypt. But the Babylonians in southern Iraq were now starting to make headway against the Assyrians and had won victory after victory. Well, Josiah was on whoever's side was against the Assyrians, because he figured if we get rid of the Assyrians, we're in better shape. So it's the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Power politics. So the Egyptians, even though they were a vassal of the Assyrians, didn't want the Babylonians because the Babylonians were stronger. So the Assyrians the Egyptians were going north to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. since Josiah was in favor of the Babylonians, he goes to Megiddo in one of those passes on a mountaintop, and he's going to fight Pharaoh. He dies there. He takes enough wound, he wounds the Egyptian army so severely, though, that when Necho gets up, the Pharaoh gets up to Carchemish in northern Iraq and aligns himself with the Assyrians, that Nebuchadnezzar wipes them all out. Pharaoh retreats that 400 miles and he comes back by Judah and he puts one of Josiah's sons on the throne of Judah as his vassal. And from 609 to 586, these dumb Judean kings will go back and forth between loyalty to Pharaoh and loyalty to Babylon. And Jeremiah's preaching is constantly submit to Babylon. Pharaoh is a, Egypt is a wilted reed, he'll say. Remember how you got paper was papyri, was reeds in the Nile River. You made it. And so he does a play on words and he says, Egypt is just like a reed in the river. It's worthless. Don't trust in Egypt. When God wants to curse a people, what he does, he gives them foolish and weak leaders. Is anybody getting that when you watch the news? A curse on a nation is foolish and weak leaders. So really quickly, and our time is up, then after this, Josiah had prepared the temple. Necho comes up. And he sends to Josiah and says, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house which I have warred, the Babylonians, 400 miles away. For God commanded me to make haste, refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So there's a debate. Was this really God talking to Josiah, and Josiah didn't listen? That's for another time. We're too late to have that discussion. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. The archer shot Josiah and the king to his servants, take me away. And he dies. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned. And why I wanted to read this passage is verse 25. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. Jeremiah is 38 or 39 at this time. He's had a great run of 18 years of revival at the beginning of his ministry. He lamented for Josiah, and to this day all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness according to what was written in the book of the law of the Lord, and his deeds from the first to last indeed are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. We would say that's 2 Kings. Now I want you to notice, this is where we'll start next week with Jeremiah 7. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. That means that Josiah was 16 when his son was born. You say, oh my goodness, but that was very normal. Life expectancy was short. And when you were a king, you got married young and you started having kids so the dynasty could continue. And he reigned 3 months, and the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a tribute. And the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah. So Pharaoh comes back from getting kicked at Carchemish and puts his guy in charge of Judah. And that's, if you remember that, please remember this for next week, that's where Jeremiah 7 picks up. There's a new king. Not a good king, and the people are turning.